1 Corinthians chapter 15. Several years ago, when I was a freshman at college, Bob Jones, they don't have fraternities or sororities. What they have are societies. It's basically very similar, but it's just at Bob Jones, you have a group of guys in the guy society, girls in the girl societies, and this is a place to get together, to fellowship, to meet new people. And on every Friday, they would have the society meetings, and there'd be a short challenge. And my freshman year, there was a guy who got up and gave a challenge for us that really has stuck in my mind since 2007. And I've been wanting to write a sermon on it and never got around to it, just didn't have time, that kind of thing. So when Pastor Wright told me that he was going to be gone for this weekend, I was like, hey, this is a great opportunity to do it. And so today, I'd like to give you that sermon, the challenge that he gave there. It stuck in my mind, and as we go along, I hope to do the same. It'll be something that will be an impact on your life and help you to grow to be more like Christ. And before we get started, let's go ahead and pray once more. Dearly Father, thank you again just so much for your love and your kindness to allow us to be in a place, to be in a country, in a church where we can freely worship you, to learn about you. I ask that you would be with me now, give me the words to speak, and help the message to be clear and the hearts to be receptive. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. In general, people that are younger have a very confident spirit about themselves. A lot of times I'll watch the kids on the playground, and they'll go and they're fearless. They'll jump off of a platform. They'll jump off of a swing. They'll do different things. And they'll fight each other with sticks, all these different things, not thinking of the full ramifications of what's going to happen there. I remember when I was little, I would jump off of the swings, and as I'd go, fly, land, tumble a little, have no problem, jump back, and do it again. Now if I did that, I would tumble, but I would not get back up as easily as I did as a child. I can remember when my brother and I were younger, and we loved playing with sticks. We loved playing army, playing war, whatever you call it, and we got our pocket knives when we were younger, and so those sticks obviously got sharpened. And so we then played with spears, not just sticks. And there was one time him and I were jabbing at each other, and I threw my stick at him, and I didn't want to hit him. I didn't want to. And so I hit his shoe. I hit his foot. And he says, ow. And I'm like, ha-ha, I hit him. And then he starts running away from me, and the stick is flopping in his shoe. I had punctured his foot there, and thankfully he didn't bleed. And if it did, he didn't tell Mom. And so playing with there, but it's what we've done there. So kids just have a natural, younger people have a natural confidence about themselves. Then you move on, and you have teenagers at college age, they just have a confidence and a surety and an arrogance about themselves that they know what's going on. They're able to take on the world. They're out of school. They're ready to go, and they're going to do this. And what I have found is that a lot of times Christians are the same way. That you have a young Christian who they just get saved, they're excited, they're going out, they're on fire, they're learning stuff about God, and then after a little while, they get to the point where they're like, yeah, I've got this under control. My life is going well. I mean, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not perfect, but I'm definitely not as bad as this person over here. And so there's something that we have there. But as Christians, though, that is a very dangerous mindset to have, to realize that we are okay. I'm pretty good. I'm obviously not perfect, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And that is difficult because we are comparing ourselves to somebody else's standard. We're looking at and making a human standard for what we should be like spiritually. And today I want to look at somebody who I believe, and through research and study and talking to other people, it can also be said that did this as well, that as he was a younger Christian, he went and had the idea of, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not as good as other people, I'm not as bad as other people, but I'm all right where I am. And that person today is the Apostle Paul. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, who was this man? Many of us here, we know of Paul, we've heard of him, but I'd like to just give a quick review of who he was. Saul started out as Saul. He had the name there, and he was a zealot. And in many passages, we're able to see what his childhood, what his upbringing was like. We see that he was raised in a Jewish home. In Acts 22, verse 3, he says that it was very devout Jews there. They were born in Tarsus, but it was a different, with his household there, they were very much of the Jewish tradition going through there. It says that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And so, again, from biblical knowledge that you have, the Pharisees, they were formed during the 400 years of silence in order to keep the Israelite people from going back, from backsliding, from being put back into captivity like they had been. The Pharisee group came up to make sure people kept the law. And Paul was a son of one of these men. So again, very religious, knew what was going on there. He was a Roman citizen by birth, which is benefited him many times throughout his life. And that's just who he was there. So he was going through there. And then also it says that he was schooled by Gamaliel. Now, we don't know a lot about Jewish history, but I didn't really know who this man was. I knew, heard of him. So I did some research on him and found several different things about him. He was basically the great Jewish guru of his time. Like, if you wanted somebody who knew what was talking about the law, you'd go to talk to Gamaliel. And it says he was schooled. He sat at his feet. He actually went to his private tutor lessons taught by this man. So raised in a Jewish home, raised by a Pharisee, taught by the wisest person of the Jewish law at the time, is who Saul was. And then, again, he became a Pharisee. And then finally, he was the chosen persecutor of the church. Now, we don't know if Saul went and said, hey, I want to persecute the church. Or if the church, or if the Israelites, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin said, okay, we're choosing you to do it. We're not sure if it was a volunteer or a chosen kind of thing. But however it started, he was the one that the Jewish people said, all right, you are so devout, you understand the law, you understand the requirements, you're going to be the one that does this, the persecutor of the church there. Then on his way to Damascus to get more of the Christians there, to persecute them, he saw the light, literally. The Lord opened up the heavens there, Christ was before him, and he, at that point, started to become Paul the Apostle. And so he was led to Christ by Christ himself. And I put in there that it was Acts 9, 1 through 9, but then it was around the year 34. And that'll be important later on to see how long Paul had been a Christian. And so that's why I have that in there. So he was led to Christ by Christ himself. An amazing thing to be able to say. All of us here were able to most likely point back to a Bible lesson, a VBS, a camp message, or just an individual who led us to the Lord. Paul could point back and say, Christ led me to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians, that he had seen him on the road to Damascus, that he had been able to see him, and that's why he was able to be called an apostle. Then I'm giving here his pedigree kind of thing, going through here, raised by Gamaliel, taught there in the Jewish law, saved by Christ. Then he was sent to Arabia for 3 years, and we don't know what exactly he did, but he says that he was trained there, that he learned. So again, he was taught by Christ, by other people out there, to how to be a proper Christian. And then mentored by Barnabas. Barnabas, one of the great church fathers in the beginning there, took him alongside, looked at him, and when nobody else would go to Saul, would go to Paul and help him, Barnabas said, I will do it. I'll take over here. I'll help him. And then he was, again, one of the greatest missionaries and church planters to ever live. And so that's who he is, and that's what we're picking up here in 1 Corinthians 15. And with writing the majority of the New Testament there. And so Paul, he was providentially prepared to do the work of the Lord. We just saw that. And the context here, 1 Corinthians, let's look at that again. In verse 8, it says that he was seen of me. What is happening here? The Corinthians are struggling with the fact that was Christ deity? Was he God? And so Saul says, of course he was God. I saw him. He goes through in the first 7 verses and talks about different people who saw them and when they saw him. And finally, he says, I saw him. I saw Christ. And he was an eyewitness there. In verse 9, Paul understands that what he did before he was converted made it difficult. The sin that he had there, he was a persecutor of the church. And Saul looks and says, I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called one of them because I persecuted the church. And this here, it shows that he is growing in his understanding of the salvation, of what this meant. And so he says, I'm the least of it. He was saved by Christ while trying to go and persecute the believers. Not not caring what happened to the Christians, what happened there, but he was saved there and going in that way. Just a second. And so we see that Paul labels himself as unworthy to be called an apostle. And here it's almost as he's looking at it saying, yes, I am an apostle, but I'm not really that worthy. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm one of these guys in the top part here, the 12 disciples. And then there's me, and I'm kind of the bottom of that totem pole. I'm not really that important. And so he goes there, and we see he shows himself as least of the apostles. So in 1 Corinthians here, we have the passage. And this verse, verse 9, is the one that I want to focus on. It says, "For I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul had a lot of burden that he had with that, realizing that what he had done there, the people in Damascus that he was going to persecute, the people in Jerusalem that he worked with, as a believer, once he changed his name to Paul, he probably persecuted, killed, imprisoned friends of those other believers and working with there. And so beginning to think about that, what these other believers had to think about, what they had to do to accept Paul here, to see that what he had done. And he goes, it says the least. I looked it up, and in several other places it's translated the lowest. So again, he is putting himself at the bottom of this list. But even then, I mean, if we think about it today, we have different groupings of people. We have, let's look at the government system. We have the president, then we have the Congress, we have the Senate, we have the different houses, or not the different houses, but the cabinet and things like that. And so you can look at yourself, if you're a cabinet member, you say, I'm a cabinet member, but I work with the transportation. But I'm still a cabinet member. I mean, it's not as cool as, you know, Secretary of State or Secretary of War, but I'm still a cabinet member. I'm not, you know, a congressman. And so Paul has still got this very lofty title that he's able to say, but I'm not that important. I'm really not. And he's humbly in saying this, not an arrogant kind of way. He is with humility saying, I am least of these people here. And this part here, we see that it was written, again, this is to show how long he's been a Christian, around the years 54 or 55. So he's been a Christian for about 20 years at this point, when he realizes that he is the lowest of the apostles. Then we go to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says here, it says, "Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And this verse here, verse 8. So we move. He calls himself the, goes along and says, "Unto me am less than least of the saints, is grace given." So he's moved. His vision here, his understanding, he goes, I'm no longer least of the apostles. After studying, after realizing, after viewing my life compared to God, I am now least of the saints that have been given grace, that have been helped there. Again, through humility, he is seeing this, that he's no longer viewing himself as least of the apostles, the least of the saints, least of the believers, the ones that are saved. That is how low he is putting himself, realizing that because of what I have done, because of the persecution that I did, because of what happened there, I am now even, guys, I'm still saved, but I'm unworthy of the salvation. He's understanding that. He is seeing what is going on there, of what he has. And again, the lowest of the saints, the lowest of the Christians. And so as his life goes, as he matures as a believer, he goes from being saved around the year 34, about 20 years later, saying, I'm the least of the apostles. I really am, guys. I'm still an apostle, but I don't look at that as something special. Then he goes, and here we see that this was written 5 years later in the book of Ephesians there. And now he's saying, I'm not just the least apostle, but after learning about myself, after comparing myself to God's standard, not a human standard, but to God's standard, I am the least of the saints. That is how lowly I am. I'm the lowest of the Christians here. And then we go on into where he's talking about here. And in Philippians, he goes and you don't need to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about where Paul understands that he is nothing special, that only in the hands of God can he be used. And that's where we need to be as Christians. In Philippians, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he's saying here, don't just do good things because I'm there. Do it because God is there. God is with you. You're not comparing yourselves to me. Do not do it. I am the least of the saints here. You don't compare yourselves. Compare yourselves to God. In other passages, he does say, follow me as I follow Christ. But that's an example of teaching of how he acts. Here he is saying, you need to compare yourself to God. That's where we're going. You're not doing this for me. You're doing this for God. And then another passage is in 1 Timothy. Sorry for the small print there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we see that Paul comes to one final realization that we have here of who he is, of what his life is like, and what it means here. In verse 12, it says, "And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectations, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Verse 15 is the one that I want to look at there. He goes from seeing himself as least of the apostles to least of the saints. Now he's looking and saying, I am the worst of the sinners. Not just that, but you see there, it says the chief. I am chief of the sinners here. Not that he led them or anything like that, but to realize he goes through this list here in verse 13, it says, I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious there. He goes there that he did all of these things and he realizes that. And even though he has been saved, that burden is still there. And he's looking at it saying, I am the least of I'm chief of the sinners here. That is the one where I'm at there. It says blaspheming, persecution, and then the injuring there, the injurious, that he was violent against these people, that he destroyed the church of God purposely and maliciously went out there to do that. And so he sees the great depth that he was in. When Christ comes to save, when he got saved, he realized what that meant. Do we realize what our salvation is? What God went through for us to be saved? When we got saved, some of us were either young or some of us maybe middle-aged, older in life, whenever we got saved, but it was the same payment. The same thing had to happen for each one of us to get saved. But Paul is looking here and saying, I am chief of the sinners. I am here in the point of my life where I realize what I did. But he is able to save any sinner, and that's what Paul is doing here. You see, I am an example. If we look in verse 15, it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectations, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. And he is saying that it is God, through God's mercy, that we get here, that we have this. And so again, he's been a Christian here for 30 plus years. Now, all of that there, and this final slide is what I want to show you here. We have God's standard. This is where we are at. That is what we should be trying to strive towards. The average Christian, as they are growing, as they're living, as they are learning more and more about who God is, we see themselves striving to get closer to God. They're trying to get closer into God's standard, further and further up there. And that's just generally how it is. Whether it is weightlifting, whether it is a diet, whether it is whatever, we have a goal. And our goal should be God's standard and going up into that. But Paul, as he matured, he sees himself not because of his actions, but because of what he had done and things like that, that he sees, I am lower than this. I am further away than I have ever been. Not because of sin in his life, but because he begins to realize how much more he needs to be towards God's standard, how much further he still has to go. At the WAS 2 weeks ago, the Rand Hummel was talking to the sponsors, and he said, he mentioned something. He's like, as teenagers, they generally need guidelines. It's not until people are older, they're more mature, when they really begin to see God's working in their life, where they really get that on fire. As teens, you need rules. And he was just explaining that and things like in different areas, and people need rules there. But Paul here, and as Christians, this should be us. We should not be striving necessarily to become perfect like us, Christ. We need that Christ-likeness. We need to move further there to become like Him. But to realize, the more we learn about God, the more we see ourselves. Have you ever been in your devotions or in a message, in a sermon, where you realize, I don't know as much as I need to. I don't know as much as I should. I don't know as much as I want to. And then when you begin to learn more, you begin to see that, you begin to grow, and God is opening things in your lives, that as soon as something, you fix one area of your life, something else messes up. And that's just how we are, how our life goes. We see here that as the average Christian goes, the gap here gets smaller and smaller. But with Paul, the gap gets bigger and bigger. And again, with this here, it looks as if Paul is moving away from God, that he's pulling himself away. But as Paul was learning more about God, learning more about Christ, he saw what he needed there. He saw what happened. And this here, this graphic, can be kind of depressing. It's like, well, if we're getting further in our life, then we should be moving more towards God. We should be moving closer to God. And at this point, I've purposely not said some things that might lead some confusion to make you think, well, wait, what are you saying here? We're supposed to move towards God's standard. We're supposed to get there. We're supposed to have Christ likeness, to be perfect, so that in Christ's life there. And hopefully that's what you've been thinking. And now I'm not speaking heresy here, so don't worry. I'm getting to that point. And so, but generally that's what people say, that we need to strive to be like God, to be like Christ. But realizing something, that we can't do it by ourselves. And this is something that Paul noticed and realized as he grew up there as a Christian. Look back again to 1 Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 1. And it says, "And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Paul at this point is, all throughout his life, has been learning and growing. And this is one of the last couple of letters that he writes to Timothy. And he's looking at Timothy and he's saying, I understand it now. I'm starting to get it, where in my life, I thank God. He is the one that has given me. He's the one that put me in the ministry. And he says, I thank Jesus Christ. And so with this here, if I add simple little lines to what is happening here, and this is the point that I wanted to get to. In our lives, if we strive on our own to get closer and closer to God's standard, as we get closer there on our own, as in our own minds, that's when people start to look around and they say, well, I'm a good Christian. I'm not as bad as him, but I'm still a good Christian. The cross gets smaller in our minds. We don't need Christ as much because we're becoming like him in our own minds. But Paul, we see that as he was learning more about God, that the cross got bigger and bigger in his mind. And that's really what I want to focus on here today, is how big is the cross to you? All of that was my introduction. So how big is the cross in our mind? I'm going to leave this up here for the rest of the time, but to realize that, to understand that, what is the cross in our mind? I heard a great sermon a few weeks ago on what the cross meant and who it was and what Christ went through with that. And we're not going to turn there, but there's many different passages we could. But in the Gospels, there's four accounts of Christ being crucified. And today, I wanted to describe it again for you. The message that I heard the other day, or a few weeks ago, the speaker actually had a replica of one of the nails that the Romans used during that period. The thing was about this tall. It was about that wide and had a wide head on the top. And he had a small metal mallet, a little sledgehammer. And what he did was he held it there. He held it at the top and he went. And after Christ had been beaten, after he had gone through all of that, everything that he done, the nails got slammed into Christ's hands. But before any of that happened, we see that Christ is taking to Pontius Pilate. And he's there. The people that he is trying to save, his own people, the Jews, are saying, we would rather have a criminal, an anarchist, Barabbas, than you. Crucify this man. And then we have that. But even before that, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ's humanity and everything that comes there and his obedience and his humility comes out. And he says, Lord, not my will be done, but thine. Talking about, let this cup pass. I don't want to do this. I know what this is going to hurt. Physically, this is going to hurt me. Spiritually, it's going to be pain for him. But again, in his humility there, he says, not my will, but thine. So Christ goes through that. He allows himself to be captured, led to this area here, and he also allows himself to be beaten by sinful men that he is trying to save. The beating there that he talks about, it says that he was marred more than any man has ever been. You could not recognize him. You have the images of Christ, the Catholics' crucifix. They have Christ on the cross still. There's a couple of trickles of blood coming down. But this message that was discussed a few weeks ago that was given there, he had another replica of the whip that they had back there, the flogger. And it says that Christ was bruised for our iniquities, that he was bloodied for our sins there. And you all have probably heard described that, how chunks of lead, stone, glass, or bone were put in that. And when it hit, it dug in. They would whip it away. If the Romans knew anything, it was how to do warfare and how to put somebody in pain. And the Roman soldiers who beat Christ, they didn't know who he was. In their mind, this is an anarchist that we need to deal with, and then we'll put him away. And so they beat him. And at this point, they would have beat him 39 times. Their law said they couldn't do it anymore. But 39 times with a cat of nine tails, that's 9 lashes per swing that Christ went through for us. As he was either chained around the post or over the whipping horse that they had, that would have happened there. It would have been beat on him. The bruising there, the ripping of the flesh. Why did he do it? Then, as I mentioned, he was led to carry his cross. We have the cross here, and we're not sure if Christ carried just the cross beam or something, but he was so beaten, so destroyed, that he wasn't able to carry it. Estimates was that the cross weighed over 200 pounds. Somebody had to help Christ carry his cross to Calvary. Why did he do it? As I mentioned, the nails, as he was laid across the crossbeam there, the nails, they wouldn't have been able to go into his hand, as we figured out. They would have had to go through his wrist. There's a major nerve that runs through there that if anything external touches it, it causes incredible pain. And he would have had that nail is an inch, a half inch to an inch wide, driven straight through that nail on both arms. Why did he do it? Then, as he went on there, he would have been lifted up and dropped in. If you've ever lifted any posts or anything like that, as it gets up into the hole, it would have dropped. And he would have been jarred on those nails there. Again, that nerve being touched. Why did he do it? As he hung up there, he would have been struggling for breath, had to pull himself up. There are accounts that the Roman soldiers, when they crucified their enemies, when they crucified their prisoners, 3 days they could have been hung up there living while still trying to struggle. Why did he do it? As he's hung up there, he was taking on the sins of the world. The world goes dark. God caused that to happen during the middle of the day. The people around him are mocking him. The thieves that are alongside of him are mocking him, saying, call down the angels. And Christ could have. There's a song that says he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have done that. He created us. He created the world. He created humans. He could do it again. Why didn't he? Then as that darkness comes there, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ took on the sins of the world at that point, past, present, and future. He took on our sin. Every snide remark, every hateful thought, every time we go against somebody, rebellious act or attitude, he took all of that on there. And because he had the sins of the world, because he had my sins on him, God the Father, for the first time in eternity, had to turn away from his Son. Why did he do it? Somebody asked once, why did Christ get crucified? Why did he get crucified? It was to save us. Christ died on the cross so that our fellowship could be renewed. The gospel, many of you know, is the word there means the good news, the gospel truth. It's the truthful good news that is there. That's what that is, that Christ died on the cross for us. But he didn't just die. He was buried. He was in that tomb for 3 days, and then something miraculous happened. He rose again. And that's the key there, that Christ rose again. On Wednesday, I mentioned that all other religions worship a dead or non-living gods or spirits. We are the only one that can truly say we worship a living Savior. Even the Catholics, when they look at their crucifixes, for some reason, they keep Christ on the cross. Christ isn't on the cross anymore. When I put these crosses up here behind me, I didn't put a little stick figure of Christ on there because he's not there. He's on the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's why he did it. He was bruised and bloodied for us. Bruised and bloodied for me. So that I could keep the fellowship, so I could talk to him, so that I could have that eternal knowledge and security there. And the salvation that God gave us, the gospel there. You say, well, majority of us are saved here. Why do we need to talk about the gospel? Because that's why we were saved. Why do we celebrate July 4th every year? It was the beginning of our nation. It's exciting. I mean, July 4th is a very American holiday. Okay, we not only celebrate breaking away from England, but we celebrate by blowing things up. Like, that's just fireworks. I mean, that's what we do. We're not so excited. We're so excited that we blow stuff up to say how excited we are from being away from you. With God, our salvation there, we need to keep that in our mind every day. Just as Americans, we are thrilled and excited to be away from the tyranny there that we had, that we have our freedom, that we have that independence. It's the same exact thing for Christians. We need to be excited that we are away from the tyranny of sin, that independence to worship God the way we are supposed to have that fellowship with him every day, any day. We can go boldly before his throne there. And that's why God did it, so that we could have that fellowship renewed with him. Because think about that. There's this pastor once, and him and his son were doing a tag team sermon. And the pastor gets up before he even starts his sermon. He breaks down. And he looks at the audience. He says, my son up here, 26, 27 years old, the pastor looks at the congregation and says, there is no way I would give my son up for any of you. And it's true. You think about that. As humans, would we be willing to give up one of our children to save somebody else? But God didn't just give up his son to save us. He gave up his son to save a backslidden, hateful race, knowing that even after we were saved, every single day, we would still look at God and say, no thanks, I've got this. And I think that's the part that is the most phenomenal to me for what God did to us and did for us. He saved me. Yes, he did. I am saved. I'm going to heaven. I have no doubt of that whatsoever. But I still sin. I still turn my back. If I was able to in some way, I was talking to one of the teenagers about this, in some way to create something, a race, and then they turned against me, there is no way I would send one of my children to save them, knowing that after they crucified him, they would still turn their backs on him. But God still loves us every single day, all day. So why did Christ die on the cross? He did it for me. He did it for you. He did it so that that as we go to God's standard, we realize we have to go through Christ. God's standard is here. We cannot compare ourselves to others around us. We have to go through Christ. Just like Paul looks here at Timothy and says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who he is going towards. That is who he is looking at and saying, Jesus Christ is the one that we need. It's not another person. It's not materials. It's not anything like that, but it's Jesus Christ who is able to help us, who is able to intercede for us. Think about that for a moment. The gospel, as Christians, has to be in the front of our mind. The cross is something that's so exciting for a new believer. They see it and they understand what it means. They are saved. They have that salvation. They are now one with Christ. They have that. But like many things in our world, the exciting becomes the mundane. Don't let the cross become mundane in our minds, in our lives. Because without that cross, we are nothing. Without God, we have nothing. We have to keep that cross in the front of our mind every single day. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. It's not just a message for the ones that are just now getting saved. It's not just a message for the evangelists to preach, somebody who comes in, who gives the word and then goes away. It is something that every believer has to keep in their mind, the gospel and the sacrifice that Christ did for him. Oftentimes throughout the day, I'll find myself daydreaming. It's just one of those things. I'll work a little bit, and then I'm like, okay, I got to do something else. And I'll just sit there and I'll daydream. My mind will drift. When your mind drifts, let it drift to the cross. Let your mind see that what Christ did there. And when we begin to see what God did for us, why he did it, and the sacrifice that he had to make for us, the cross becomes so much more precious to us. Back then, when God said, take up your cross and follow me, the cross, that would have had to have been a very difficult idea, difficult image for them. Because, as I mentioned, the cross was a symbol of execution. If you saw a cross, that's not something you're like, hey, I want one of those. In today's world, women wear crosses around their neck with the necklaces. Guys do it. There's different people. They use the cross and to show our Christian faith. Today, if we were to give the same kind of thing, the same imagery there, it would be, take up the electrical chair and follow me. Take up the lethal injection and follow me. That's what God is saying to us, to realize that as Christians, our lives are not ours anymore. We need to be willing to die daily for him, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, which is the least of the thing we can do. I mentioned before that the problem with a living sacrifice, I don't know anybody here has ever sacrificed an animal, but if you try to do it when it's still alive, it doesn't like that plan. It doesn't like that idea. You kill the animal before you sacrifice it. It can still crawl off the altar. That's what they had to do. As Christians, we still can crawl off that altar, but we have to give ourselves daily, choose to purposely turn ourselves over to God as a living sacrifice every single day. Why do we do that? We love him because he first loved us. Without him, we are nothing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now just with our hearts and our minds full, knowing what you did, knowing the power that you gave up, Christ, to come down here and to die for us, and the love, the immense love that you had to have had for us, that you still have for us. We thank you so much for that. I ask that today we would remember that the gospel would be something that we preach to ourselves daily, that we would keep that in the front of our minds, that the cross would not be something mundane, but when we do see a cross, we remember what you went through for us and what you went through because of us. If you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we'll have Valerie play through this Just As I Am. She'll just play through two stanzas there. As she's playing, if you go ahead and stand, and just realizing and thinking in your own minds there of what Christ did for us, that we come